All right. Well, guys, last week we took a look at 2 Samuel chapter 9, and what we looked at, kind of in an overarching sense, is the kindness of King David, shown to the one remaining heir of King Saul, son of Jonathan by the name of, maybe some of you might remember his name, Mephibosheth. It's a mouthful, but that was his name. And we saw that life for Mephibosheth was actually a tough one. His life was really hard. He was paralyzed from the waist down, unable to walk. He had somehow been cheated out of his inheritance. He was living in a desert ghetto on the wrong side of the Jordan River that was aptly named Lodabar, which literally means no place. So that's where he was at. Mephibosheth's grandfather, his father, were a king and a prince over Israel. But Mephibosheth is languishing in poverty. He's just struggling to survive. But David sought him out, restored his inheritance to him. He adopted Mephibosheth into David's own family, giving him a seat at the king's table, right next to David's own sons and daughters. And we also saw that last week, David's amazing, undeserved kindness serves as a parallel for us. A parallel of the much greater kindness that the greater Son of David, King Jesus, has shown to us. How Jesus sought you and I out. Because we were crippled by sin, right? We were stuck in a desert. We're stuck in sin. We're in the middle of nowhere. We had nothing. And He sought us out to show kindness to us. We couldn't save ourselves, and He poured this out on us. And then He adopted us into the family of God. He made us brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, if you can imagine such a thing. And He gave us a vast inheritance that gives us a seat at God the Father's table for all of eternity. Amen? As a child of God, that is what we have. Now, last week I mentioned how incredibly foolish it would have been for Mephibosheth to, after being shown all of this kindness of the king, to just go, not interested, turn his back on it, and walk away. If he had turned his back on life in the palace, deciding instead to go back to his ghetto in the desert, if he had turned his back on the vast inheritance the king had restored to him and went back to his hunger and poverty, how foolish it would have been for him to turn his back on being adopted into the king's family with a permanent seat at the king's table to return to no place. Just hoping and praying he might survive. I think we can all agree that turning your back on the kindness of the king is something only a fool would do. Well, tonight, as we move into chapter 10, we are going to meet a group of people called the Ammonites. And King David is going to extend kindness to them as well. But as you can see, if you have an outline there, from one of your first point there on the outline, unlike Mephibosheth, the Ammonites are going to turn their back on the kindness of the king instead of embracing it. And ultimately, this foolishness will destroy them. Read verse 1 with me, if you would, of chapter 10. Now it happened afterwards that the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun, his son, became king in his place. Now, obviously, you can tell here that the king of the Ammonites has passed away. The king who passed away here was a man by the name of Nahash. That's going to get mentioned here in a moment. But if you were with us through our study, through 1 Samuel, that name may be a bit familiar to you. He played a pretty important role in Israel's history. In the early days of King Saul's reign, Nahash was a cruel tyrant who had conquered most of the land to the east of the Jordan River. In fact, the only city that he had not conquered east of the Jordan River was a Jewish settlement called Jabesh Gilead, Are any of these names ringing some bells for you? Okay, cool. You can read all of it. If you hadn't been, you weren't with us, 1 Samuel chapter 11 has all of that story. And Nahash had basically gathered all of his forces to besiege Jabesh-Gilead. This terrified the people. Now you might say, well, of course, it terrified them, but there was a particular reason why this terrified them. Because Nahash's usual method for dealing with those who he had conquered was to gouge out the right eye of every man, woman, and child in the city. Now, this horrific thing accomplished two purposes, at least in Nahash's mind, okay? First of all, it made it a whole lot easier to tell who the conquered people were versus the free people of Nahash's, you know, the Ammonites. Second of all, it made those who were conquered way more ineffective at fighting back. If you just have one eye and your weapons are maybe a sword or a stick or a rock, obviously you are at a disadvantage. So as you can see, the Ammonites had a long history of hostility towards the Israelites. But now, as we just read, Nahash is dead. Okay? Now, normally, this would create some difficulty for that country. Pretty much, the death of a king would always create a period of instability in that nation, at least until the new king kind of got things established, right? There was the death of an old king was an excellent opportunity for other nations to take advantage of the weakness of that new king. And so the death of Nahash gave David an opportunity to exploit the Ammonites. And given their history of hostility toward the Jews, we might expect David to take advantage of that, to jump on that opportunity. Verse 2 tells us that that is not what at all what happened. Read that with me. Then David said, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me." So David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. Now, stop right there, okay? Now, based on what I just told you about Nahash and the Ammonites and Israel's history, David's response here comes as a complete surprise, doesn't it? In a number of ways. As far as David was concerned, the new king of the Ammonites, Hanun, would be offered the same kind of kindness that David showed to Mephibosheth in chapter 9. I know that doesn't really stand out to you probably in the English there, but the Hebrew word translated as kindness in verse 2 is the exact same Hebrew word that we saw David use last week in chapter 9. It's that Hebrew word hesed. Right? And that describes a faithful, promise-keeping, loyal love. We saw last week that Jonathan had shown this kind of love to David, right? And so David wanted to show it to Jonathan's remaining heir, Jonathan's son. But not only does David plan to show that same level of kindness to the new Ammonite king, but even more surprising, at least to me, is that David says that Nahash, the old Ammonite king, had in some way shown this same sort of kindness to David. And so David plans to show hesed to Nahash's son, Hanun. Is this at all what you were expecting to hear? Right? This seems pretty much out of the ordinary, right? This is not what, first of all, David's description of Nahash seems to be at odds with what we would expect from a brutal, eye-gouging king, right? And you're wondering what in the world happened between David and Nahash. Well, unfortunately, at this point, we can only speculate about how Nahash showed David kindness. The Bible doesn't give us the details on that. Apparently God decided that wasn't the most important thing in the world for us to know. But we do know from 1 Samuel that David spent a lot of years on the run from Saul. Remember that? Hiding out in the desert, on the run, trying not to get murdered by Saul. And while David was on the run, you might remember, many of the enemies of King Saul had aligned, at least temporarily, with David. Remember that? For instance, we saw the Moabites help out David when he was on the run. We even saw that for a short period of time, the Philistines even were helping out David. So in some way, shape, or form, I'm going to assume that the Ammonites under King Nahash also helped David when he was on the run. Okay? He was kind to David. He was loyal to David in those difficult, desperate days that David had. And David now feels that it is only right to show that same sort of kindness to Hanun, the king's son. And guys, believe it or not, there's some application in this for us. Please note that David showed kindness to his godless neighbors, didn't he? He didn't hate them. He didn't even just ignore them and pretend that they were none of his business or concern. He went out of his way to show love and kindness to them instead. And guys, that is an excellent example for us to follow. As Christians, and I speak here from vast experience, okay? It is so easy to get immersed in the church bubble. Do you know what I'm talking about, right? Where the only people we know are other Christians, members of our own church or other believers or what have you. And we basically kind of ignore all of the rest. And guys, all of the rest are the ones who desperately need Jesus Christ. They are the ones who are crippled and dead and needing to be rescued. And they're the ones that sometimes we find our ways, we find ourselves ignoring. But guys, here, David went out of his way to extend kindness to neighbors who were far from God, which is, by the way, exactly what we are told to do as Christians in the New Testament. We don't even have to go to Nahash and Hanun and David to find this out, right? The Apostle Paul mentions in Galatians 6:10, he says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people." How many people? You all know what that word means, right? Yeah, we know what that means. And then he continues, "and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So obviously, we have a special commitment to brothers and sisters in Christ, especially those in our local body. But we are to do good to all people. He says it again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, "See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people." So, that's what David's doing. Don't you love it? I love sometimes how people get this idea that once we get to the New Testament, everything changed. God just like did a complete 180 and went in the opposite direction. No, he didn't. The same things that God desired for His people to be and to do in the Old Testament are the same as the New Testament. They're just maybe not always spelled out quite in the same way. But we see David is intending to show his kindness to Hanun upon the death of his father. So, let's see how that goes. Let's see how that turns out, all right? Continue with me in verse 2. "But when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun, their lord, 'Do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out and overthrow it? Now, the princes of the Ammonites here were most likely kind of like the military advisors, okay, of the nation. And I want you to notice here, and I'm sure you can see that, they chose to interpret David's kindness as an act of hostility, didn't they? That's how they saw it. They assumed the worst of David, not the best. This is interesting to me, okay? In their hearts, they simply could not conceive of David wanting to extend genuine kindness. He has to have something up his sleeve. There has to be a trick. That's all that they can imagine. And maybe, since the thoughts of their hearts were wicked and scheming all the time, that wasn't terribly uncommon in those pagan nations, of course, they just assumed that David had the exact same thoughts. David acted and felt the exact same way, that he is also wicked and scheming. They assumed that these good consolers had come with evil intentions. And haven't you noticed how that is often the way that these things go? Isn't it? Right? As much time has passed, it's been about 3,000 years since this event, and nothing's changed. Human nature is the same. The evil thoughts that we sow in our own hearts become the evil thoughts that we assume everybody else is sowing in their hearts. Is that not a large portion of our discussions when it comes to politics? Right? Oh, they're all evil. Oh, they're horrible. Right? That's our first reaction oftentimes. And can I even put a finer point on it that just as well points and pokes me back? So often what we are accusing people of is what we're guilty of. It's what we struggle with. It's where we mess up. I mean, am I the only one that sees this? Have any of the rest of you see this happening in the world today? If we always think the worst about other people, then we are naturally going to assume that they always think the worst of us, right? It's just natural. It just works that way. So I would ask you, in your relationships with others, do you assume the worst about their motives? Or do you assume the best? Now, we can be wrong either way, but do you see how one's much better than the other? And I ask that question because sometimes those who assume the worst of others are inadvertently revealing the sinfulness of their own hearts. Whereas sometimes those who assume the best of others are revealing the purity of their hearts. Can I make this kind of practical? Is that all right? When you get in a conflict with someone, have any of you ever had conflict with another person? No? None of you? Okay, cool. But let's just pretend then that you have. Maybe a spouse, husband, wife, right? Or parents, right? Or coworker, or with your kids, or whatever. Doesn't matter. But they say something, right? They say something, or they do something that just gets under your skin. It's not that uncommon for you to assume the worst about their intentions, isn't it? Right? And in response to that assumption, you use your words or whatever else is at hand to just kind of tear them up, right? And you feel justified in doing this because you think that your hurtful words are an appropriate response to the things they've done to you, much of which is what you have assumed. But then you have a chance to calm down. Do you notice how I'm real familiar with this scenario? So you have a chance to calm down and you start thinking things through a little bit, and later on you talk with them and you discover that you had it all wrong. What you thought they were doing and why you thought they were doing it was not that at all. It's just that we were projecting our projecting evil motives onto their actions that were not there. And guys, when that happens, and you have assumed the worst of the other person and not the best, can you see how much of this comes from the hardness of our own hearts? Can you see that? This is what these political advisors to Hanun were doing to David. And it's what we sometimes find ourselves doing, even with those we love the most, even with those we care for. Guys, do you realize how many churches have been torn apart by the very thing that I am describing right here? You know? I mean, think about it. Our churches are filled with brothers and sisters in Christ. They have the Holy Spirit in them, right? Same as us. Their hearts and their lives have been drastically changed by Jesus, just like our own. But then we see something happening in the church. We see them doing something, and it isn't the way we would do it, or it isn't the way we like it, and we instantly assume that our brother or sister in Jesus is doing something with an evil intention. Evil motives in their heart. How could anybody do such a thing? Right? Where's their love for Jesus? I'm not even sure they're really a Christian. Come on, have we not all had some of these thoughts? But guys, are we showing them love when we do that? Are we showing them charity, kindness, chesed when we do that? No, we're assuming the worst about them, not the best. We're not seeking to understand or accommodate. We're projecting, possibly, the evil thoughts of our own hearts onto other people. And this influenced Hanun and how he viewed the kindness of David. And so he rejected it, as you can see there in verse 4. Look, so Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half of their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. So, assuming the worst about David, Hanun responded accordingly. He decided he would teach David a lesson by insulting his representatives instead of receiving them and thanking them. And he did this in two ways, as you can see here. First of all, he forcibly had half of their beards shaved off. Now understand, this isn't they just cut off the bottom of their beards, you know, like a ZZ Top sort of beard. It's not that. It's a vertical thing. So they shaved off half of their beard. Do you think that would stand out a little bit? Right? I mean, I got a tiny little beard, but do you imagine if I only had half of one? You'd wonder, what in the world happened to Tony? But that's kind of the picture here, right? And of course, it would make them look completely ridiculous in public. Remember, Jewish men, their beards were part of their dignity. Okay? It represented their dignity. In Leviticus, we see that Jewish men were to have full beards. Okay? That's why whenever you see an Orthodox Jew, they got that full beard, right? And I mean, every Jewish man, at least then, probably looked like they were on Duck Dynasty or something, right? Everybody had a big beard. So, to forcibly shave half of a Jewish man's beard off was humiliating. Absolutely humiliating. And remember, guys, these are not ordinary citizens that David sent to Hanun. These were ambassadors. These were powerful men in David's kingdom who had now been completely humiliated in public. But it gets worse. As you know, in that era, men wore long robes, right? That was the norm. Well, Hanun had forcibly had the bottom half of these men's robes cut off at their waist. This means they had nothing on from the waist down. And then Hanun kicked them out of town, kicked them out of the city, and they had to walk in this condition, half beard, half naked, 40 to 50 miles back to Jerusalem. Are you starting to feel a little bit of the humiliation that Hanun is doing here? Picture it in our day, right? Let's just say President Biden sent a delegation, cabinet members, to Russia for a state funeral, okay? And when they get there, Putin grabs them all, right? Shaves off half of their hair and their left eyebrow or whatever, cuts off all their clothes from the waist down, and forces them to walk publicly all the way back to the airport as they head home. Do you think that would be a little humiliating? Yeah, and you know what? It would start a war. That stuff would start a war, and that's what we see happening here. He is undeniably and visibly rejecting the kindness of the king. Verse 5 continues. And when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated. And the king said, "Stay at Jericho until your beards grow, and then return." I like this part. You know, it feels awfully functional, but I like it. As soon as David heard about this, obviously, you know, nobody's picking up the phone and calling him. So there's a little bit of time lag here. But as soon as he found out, he sent people off after him. And I bet he sent them as fast as they could possibly go. And I'm always certain, also certain, they were carrying a fresh set of clothes, right? He was going to rescue them. And I love that David says, just stay there in Jericho, okay? Jericho, guys, is about 14 miles or so outside of Jerusalem. So they had already walked most of the way, okay? But David says, no, no more. Just stay there. Stay in Jericho. Let your beards grow out. It's okay. Don't come home that way, because then they would be subject to even more public humiliation, possibly. And so David showed them kindness. Just stay there. I'll take care of you. I'll bring you home as soon as you are able to handle that. So, how do you think David is going to respond to this rejection of his kindness? I mean, at this point, we would expect David to let's gather up the army, man, right? We are going to attack the Ammonites. He doesn't. As we have seen, guys, through 1 Samuel and, of course, in 2 Samuel, every battle that David has fought, he has won. Every single one. Why? Because David's so tough and strong? David's such an incredible military guy? Why? Because God fought for David. Right? We just saw that in the last chapter. You know, where it says that the Lord was with David in everything that he did. Okay? So, David at this point understands this concept. He understands how this works because he has God fighting for him. And so, David's response to such things, like what we just read, is not going to look the same as what the world might expect. God's ways are not our ways. Amen? And so instead, David does not respond in kind to the Ammonites. He simply absorbed the insult. He didn't want to stir up trouble unnecessarily. Now, you might hear that and go, oh, come on. I mean, come on. They deserve it. Right? Come on, David. Go give them the justice that they deserve. But guys, consider this. The land of the Ammonites was outside of the promised land. This was not area that God ever promised to Israel. And so David simply absorbed the insult and he moved on. Which, frankly, is probably a bit of good wisdom for all of us at times, isn't it? I mean, I can remember when I was a little kid. I don't know why this one sticks in my head. Why certain memories stick in our heads. But I remember when I was a little kid, I was sitting on my bed and my dad, I think what I was sharing with him was that some kids at school were being mean to me. Okay? And I remember my dad saying that I needed to let the insults not affect me. And then he gave me a picture. Maybe your parents gave you this one too. Let it just go off your back like water off of a duck's back. Right? Right? Water just let it go. Right? Just let it go. Don't pay attention to those insults. Now, I understand that that is sometimes easier said than done. Still good advice though. But you know what's even cooler? Paul wrote about this. The Apostle Paul wrote about this in Romans 12:18. It says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Now, that's not as colorful as my dad's duck's analogy, right? But it's the same thing. It's the same thing in practice. In spite of this very serious insult, David was seeking to keep the peace. He didn't want a huge war. But while David was trying to keep peace, that is not what the Ammonites were doing. And it's here that we see that they, assuming the worst, right, and trying to get even and all of those sorts of things, leads to hostility. Continue with me there at verse 6. Now, when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David. Now, stop right there for a moment. First of all, odious, if you don't already know, it just means a really, really, really bad stench. Okay? That's the picture here. Okay? But notice that we are not told that David saw the Ammonites as odious. We're just told that this is the way the Ammonites saw it. This is what they assumed it to be. Why? Well, that's not real hard to figure out, is it? They knew that they had rejected the kindness of the king. They knew they had insulted his ambassadors. And so they expected David to be fuming mad and planning to go to war. Now, I think it's at least worth noting that they didn't have to assume the worst about David, right? They didn't have to. They didn't need to prepare for a fight. They could have simply taken steps to put matters right. That was an option available to them at this point, right? They could have apologized. They could have humbled themselves and sought for peace. But they chose not to. They chose to assume that David's heart was just like theirs and that he would be unforgiving of them after all that they had done. Once again, they completely misread the intentions of David's heart, which were kindness and keeping the peace. And isn't that the way that some of our tiny, small, little conflicts turn into great, big conflicts? The same thing. Right? Someone assumes that the words said or the actions taken were done with bad motives from an evil heart. And then someone assumes that they would never be forgiven after what they did, so they entrench themselves in that bitterness. Do you understand what I'm talking about? But here's the thing. There is a way out. There is. It involves humbling ourselves. It involves talking. It involves repenting. It involves saying, hey, I assumed the wrong motive. I did the wrong thing. Can you forgive me? But our own experiences tell us that too many people are not willing to humble themselves and do the hard work of finding a way out of conflict. Instead of working hard to defuse the conflict, what do? They prepare for war, just as the Ammonites are doing, right? As you can see, as verse 6 continues there, the sons of Ammon, that's the Ammonites, sent and hired the Arameans. Now, this is a different group. Today we would call them Syrians. It's that area of the world, okay? We talked a lot about the Arameans in the last chapter, okay? You might remember. But the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth Rahab and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah with 1,000 men and the men of Tob with 12,000 men. So, Even though David is not seeking hostility with the Ammonites, all David has done to them is sent someone to console them after the death of their king. Even though that's what was in David's heart, they assume David is going to go after them. They assume he's going to be planning war. And so what do? They hire mercenaries, right? From those three Aramean nations that were between them and Israel. Kind of gives them a buffer zone, right? Gives them a bigger army as well. Now, again, remember, at this point, David has made no move against them at all. But when you have an evil heart that assumes the worst of others, you assume people are making evil plans against you even when they are not. You hear footsteps. You hear people coming after you when there's nobody coming after you. That's the danger of what we see here. And when we find ourselves in that place, what do? We go out and hire 33,000 mercenaries, right? And it didn't take David's intelligence network all that long to find out what was happening. Look at verse 7. When David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men. Now, we've met Joab before. Some of you might remember. He's David's military commander. And David sent him out with his mighty men. Okay? Now, we're going to learn more about these mighty men as we go through 2 Samuel. But all of them were incredible warriors. This is what we would call a special ops unit. Okay? These weren't the kind of guys you wanted to mess with, in other words. And the point here is that Joab went with a skilled force, but not an overwhelmingly huge one. Okay? The way this verse 7 is constructed, it isn't telling us that every single member of the army went. It's saying that all of those who were the mighty men went. So, it's still a good number of people, but it is a smaller group. Okay? And what we know from this is that Joab's job here was defensive in nature. Okay? And for that matter, I don't think that David or Joab even understood the full extent of what the Ammonites' plans were against them, or the military and mercenary forces that they were assembling. I'm not sure they even fully understood all of that. Look at verse 8. The sons of Ammon, again, that's the Ammonites, came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city. So that would be their capital city of the Ammonites. While the Arameans of Zobah and of Rahab and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So you got one group of the army, the military, in front of the capital city, and then you have all of the mercenaries that were hired out in the field. That doesn't mean they're just kind of like wandering around. This is a bit of guerrilla warfare. They were out hiding, okay? So you've got the main force in front of the capital city, and then you've got all the mercenaries taking positions away from them. Okay, off to the sides and hidden. And so Joab and his mighty men, they come to the edge of this Israelite territory, verse 9, and he saw that the battle was set against him in front and in the rear. So these mercenaries came out of hiding once they had gone by. Now they're surrounded. And Joab selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of Ammon. Okay? So, Joab and his men come to this place, and they quickly realize that they didn't have one army they had to worry about. They had two. They had one in front of them, and now they got one behind them. Okay? And Joab knew he was in trouble. It is almost impossible for an army to fight an enemy in front of you and an enemy behind you at the same time. So he needed a plan, and he needed one fast. So what does he decide? He decides to lead his best troops to the south to confront those 33,000 Aramean mercenaries, while he sent his brother Abishai with the remaining troops against the Ammonites in front of their capital city. Can you guys kind of picture it a little bit? Okay, verse 11. He said, so he's talking to Abishai now, "If the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight." So, basically, they are promising to have one another's back, right? That's what they're saying. No matter which way the battle went. But then in verse 12, you noticed that Joab kind of moves from battle strategy to giving his younger brother a bit of a pep talk before the battle, right? And things do not look good here, guys, right? I know we might not get a real sense of it, perhaps, from just reading it, but this looked really bad. But I love what Joab says, right? We're outnumbered. We are. But we need to be courageous in spite of the odds. Remember, we're not just fighting for our lives. We're fighting to defend God's people and God's cities. And if the Ammonites defeat us today, there is nothing to stop them from attacking our homeland, destroying our women and children. So be of good courage and fight. So again, a bit of a pep talk. And guys, I know that you and I probably have not been in a military war recently, okay? But when we find ourselves in difficult situations, ones that we didn't want, we didn't cause, right? Maybe your child is sick. Maybe your loved one is battling cancer. Maybe your business is failing. Maybe you have a wayward loved one, right? And in the back of our minds, sometimes this is what we're thinking. God, if you're good, you'll rescue my business. God, if you're good, you'll heal my loved one. God, if you're good, you'll turn back my straying child. But in truth, guys, yes, we should absolutely be praying for those things to happen. And we should courageously be doing our best in the midst of those difficulties. But God has not promised to always give us the answers to prayer that we want. We don't have that promise in Scripture. And I love the fact that here, Joab knew that. Looking out at the overwhelming military force in front of him, he knows, this could be my last day, man. This might be my last day on this earth. But if I don't survive, that doesn't mean that God isn't good. God is still good. But in our defeats, in our pain, we just don't see how good He is being. Do you understand what I'm saying? In our shoes, from our perspective, I understand there are many times in life where it appears that God's goodness should be called into question. When God lets evil reign, when sin and suffering and death taking their toll. But guys, if we could just get out of our shoes and wear God's shoes, we can't, by the way, but if we could, where we could see everything with a much wider angle lens, we would understand that God is good all the time. Even if we can't understand what He's doing or understand why He didn't answer our prayers the way that we wanted. For example, you all remember, right, when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Now, was Jesus good? Was He a good man? Oh, yeah, absolutely, right? He healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed thousands. He never sinned. Yet, Jesus was betrayed by Judas. He was unjustly condemned by Jewish religious leaders. He was run through a false Roman court and condemned to die on a cross. The one person who had never sinned was being put to death as if he was guilty of a horrible, horrible sin. And I am absolutely certain that the disciples were coming unglued as they watched all of this happening. God, if you are good, how can you let these things happen? How can you let these horrible things happen to Jesus? See, the disciples could only see it from their perspective, their narrow little perspective, wearing their shoes. But God could see it all from His vantage point in history. Jesus was falsely condemned and betrayed to death so He could die in our place for our sin, to make a way for us to go back to God, to bring us back to God. Do you understand what I'm saying? In the greatest injustice in all of history, God was being good to all of us. He was being better to us than He had ever been before that time. He was good. And guys, that's a bit of what Joab is saying here. Today we may live or die in this battle, but either way that it goes, as long as we've done our best, whatever God decides is the outcome is okay. Because He's good, you see. The outcome will always be, guys, no matter what, the outcome will always be that God is good. Even if it's not the way we wanted it to go. In fact, it is out of tragedy and loss that He brings about some of His best good purposes. Verse 13 continues. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. Now, I will admit that the author does not really give us a whole lot of details about this battle. In fact, he doesn't give us any details about this battle. But I am pretty sure that Joab did a whole lot more here than just go, boo! And then all the Arameans just took off running, okay? If I'm reading this correctly, the hired Arameans, again, Syrians, okay, is another name for them, from the north, they unexpectedly found themselves losing to Joab and his men. And I think that this shock of sudden defeat caused them to throw in the towel. Oh, we're out of here. They ain't paying us enough for this, right? And they just took off. Verse 14. When the sons of Ammon, the Ammonites, saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So in a similar way, I think it is safe to assume that Abishai engaged the Ammonites in battle. And the Ammonites also suffered heavy, unexpected losses. And so when they got the word that their 33,000 mercenaries had turned tail and run home, they also threw in the towel and they retreated within their city walls to hide. And verse 14 continues. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. Now, I want you to notice here, guys, that Joab does not attack the city. I mean, wouldn't that be the next step? Right? They all ran inside, or what was left of them, ran inside. Now we're going to besiege the city. That would be, in our minds, the natural next step. He doesn't. Why? Because that was never his purpose. This was a purely defensive, not offensive war. They were there to defend, which is why once the battle was won, once they all ran away, Joab and his military, they all went home. But guys, when we have already made all our wrong assumptions, and we have acted on them, it is now our pride that won't let the hostilities end. What happens in sports when a powerhouse team loses to a pitiful underdog? How does that powerful team feel about things, right? After they collect their thoughts, lick their wounds a little bit, they are itching for a rematch, aren't they? Oh, we'll show them. We'll get it right. You know, just give me one more chance at these people. That's what's about to happen to the Arameans, Okay? Read verse 15 with me. When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered, and the Arameans, remember, that's the 33,000 mercenaries, not the Ammonites. That's a different group, okay? When the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadad-Ezer sent and brought out the Arameans who were beyond the river, that's the Euphrates River, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadad-Ezer, led them. Now, can you all see what's happening here? Okay. This time, we're going to make the Israelites pay. Oh, there's no way they should have won, right? And now we're going to grind them to dust. Now, that, by the way, guys, is really, really, really tough to do when the other guys have the God of the universe fighting for them. Okay? But that's their thought process anyway. And by the way, you might have noticed a familiar name amongst this Aramean pep rally, the name Hadad-Ezer. Do you guys remember that guy? We met him back in chapter 8. He was the king of the Arameans in the area of Zobah. Of course, he was defeated soundly by Israel back in chapter 8. So he has an axe to grind because he's been beat twice now. Okay? And we can see once again he's assembling a large number of soldiers from neighboring Aramean lands, and they are intent on wiping out Israel once and for all. And he has even installed his own general, Shobach. Maybe he's like the hero, the military superstar of that day. He's now in charge, and they head to Helam, which is about 40 miles east of the Sea of Galilee. Okay? Now, if they just lost with 33,000 soldiers, you can bet that this army is much larger than 33,000, right? And David quickly realizes that he's got a real problem on his hands here. A problem that was far greater than what Joab and his mighty men had just handled. Read verse 17. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. So, a couple things here. First of all, notice David is now leading the army himself into battle, and he has brought all of Israel. Everybody's coming. This was a life or death battle to determine the future of the nation. Verse 17 continues. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. So, David and his foot soldiers, remember, you might remember from the past that Israel didn't have a lot of horses, didn't have a lot of chariots or any of that kind of thing. So his foot soldiers, they decisively defeated a much larger army that had horses, that had chariots. It says David's army took out 700 chariots and horses and another 40,000 soldiers on horseback. So more men on horseback died in this battle than all of their soldiers in the last one. Okay? And the Hebrew here seems to suggest that David actually may have been the one to inflict the fatal wound on Shobach, the commander of Hadad-Ezer's army. And once again, just as was true back in chapter 8, Hadad-Ezer's army was defeated. Again, not because Israel had the best military technology, but because God was fighting against the enemies of his people. God was fighting for them. Like I said before, back in chapter 8, verse 6, it said that the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. Thus far, the Arameans and the Syrians have now lost to David three times, right? Each time regrouping to attack God's people again, as their pride keeps the hostilities going, and then they suffer increasingly larger losses each time. Fortunately, and I think this is such a cool part of this story, this last defeat finally changes their attitude about David as God's anointed king. Look at verse 19. When all the kings servants of Hadadezer, saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon, or the Ammonites, anymore. So, finally, after getting the tar beat out of them enough times, they decided that it was a really bad idea to keep fighting God's king. This doesn't work, right? And so what did they do? It says they made peace with Israel and served them. You might remember in chapter 8, it said that they served Israel and paid tribute. Here it says they made peace. This is different, okay? And what happened to the, and by the way, what happened with the Ammonites? Because remember, they're the ones that started all of this, right? Well, what happened to them? Well, at this point, they found themselves all on their own. Nobody would have anything to do with them anymore because they didn't want to mess with God's king. Nobody was willing to come to their rescue to stir up trouble. And once we get to 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Ammonites will be summarily destroyed. Why? All because they chose to turn their back on the kindness of the king. So as you can see, guys, chapters 9 and 10 are really about one theme: the kindness of King David. In chapter 9, Mephibosheth, what did he do with the kindness of David? He accepted it. He said, "Thank you. Oh, I so wanted this. Thank you." And as a result, he was taken from the ghetto to the palace. He was taken from poverty to riches. He went from being a nobody living in nowhere to being an adopted son of the king who always ate at the king's table. Tonight, we've seen quite the opposite response, haven't we? The Ammonites rejected the kindness that King David extended to them. They rebelled against God's king. And they fought against God's king. And how did that work out for them? Yeah, not well. As I said in chapter 12, we will finally see them destroyed for it. But we also saw a slightly different set of circumstances for the Arameans. Because they started out throwing in their lot with the Ammonites, right? Fighting against the kindness of God's king. But after repeated and painful losses, they finally came to their senses. And they made peace with God's king. And they began to enjoy the blessings of a good relationship with him. Are you all seeing the parallel here? I'm going to fill in all the blanks for you. I'm just curious if you're already seeing it. I'm hoping that we can all see that the responses to King David's kindness by Mephibosheth and the Ammonites and the Arameans absolutely do parallel our responses to the kindness that is shown to us by the much greater descendant of David, Jesus Christ. Today, you can be like Mephibosheth, right? You can embrace the kindness of King Jesus, and you can be taken from being crippled by sin to being someone who is forgiven of their sin. You can embrace King Jesus, be given an inheritance in heaven that will never perish or spoil or fade away. You can embrace the kindness of King Jesus and become his adopted brother or sister who eats at the table of God for all of eternity. Or you can respond like the Ammonites. You can despise God's goodness to you through Jesus Christ. You can assume the worst of God's intentions for your life instead of the best. You can spend your life fighting Jesus and living in opposition to him, which will never be a winning proposition. Just as fighting King David led to the earthly destruction of the Ammonites, fighting King Jesus will only lead to the eternal destruction of those who choose to do so. The third response is what we saw from the Arameans. Like the Ammonites, they initially resisted God's chosen king, but then they learned their lesson, didn't they? painful lessons, brutally hard lessons, in fact, that rebelling against God's king is not a winning proposition. So they wised up, they came to their senses, and chose to make peace with God's chosen king and enjoyed that blessing. Which one of those are you? I think that's a fair question here. Which one of those are you tonight? Because guys, here's the thing. Every single one of us here, and anyone that's listening later online, every one of us is in one of those three positions. There are no others. Every one of us is in one of those three positions. Either you're experiencing the kindness of Jesus and all of its blessings, or you're a hardcore resister and rejecter of King Jesus' kindness that's been offered to you, or you've been painfully learning that only a fool keeps fighting Jesus. Through God's grace and mercy extended to you, you are now coming to your senses, and you are changing your mind, and you are bowing your knee to Him, and you're experiencing the kindness of the King. I am urging you, okay, before you leave this room tonight, or before you turn off the internet, if you're watching this online, choose to stop fighting Jesus. You cannot win. You cannot win. We will never overcome God. But God loves you. He wants to show you kindness and love and mercy and grace. So turn to Him. Trust in Him to be your Savior, to be your King. Yes, He loves you. Right? He wants to be good to you. He loves you more than you can even imagine. Mephibosheth didn't deserve any of the stuff he got, and neither do we. God is that good to us through Jesus. Only a fool would turn his back on the kindness of the King. I guess as blunt as it sounds, I'm saying don't be a fool today. Right? Don't be like the Ammonites were 3,000 years ago. And tonight, we are going to celebrate that kindness. We are going to celebrate that goodness of God that was shown to us through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Because it is through His broken body, it is through His shed blood that we've been forgiven and made new. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You so much for Your word tonight. Thank You for inspiring it to be written so that here we are 3,000 years later, Lord, we can read this and not only learn history of Your people, but Lord, we can see the things even laid out for us in the New Testament illustrated for us here. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would work on each of our hearts. If we already belong to You, Lord, encourage us in that. Strengthen us in that. Encourage us to trust You no matter what it looks like with our eyes in the trials we may be going through. If there are those hearing this, Lord, who are rejecting Jesus, I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would work in their heart, soften their heart, draw them to You, Lord, reveal Your kindness to them. And if there are those who are beginning to come to their senses and realizing that all that they have been doing in their life against You is not working, and it is bad for them, I pray, Lord, that You would soften their hearts even further and that they too would turn and come to You. Lord, I pray that You would do this great work in our lives and our hearts tonight. And as we take communion together, Lord, again, as we prayed about worship, may this not just be ritual. May this not just be grape juice and a cracker. Instead, Lord, may it be a strong, awesome reminder of the sacrifice and the kindness that was given to us. The blood and body of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that we would remember and be in awe of what has been done for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.